While you're all drinking your coffee and chilling out, I thought I'd just read you something. This is a new illness which has been diagnosed by psychiatrists in the end of the 20th and the beginning of the 21st century. A new mental condition. In the United States, approximately a third of people reportedly suffer from celebrity worship syndrome. Okay? There is a point to this little thing I'm going to read out to you. Approximately a third of people suffer from this celebrity worship syndrome, a fascination in the lives of the rich and famous that can become a dangerous addiction. Psychologists interviewed more than 600 people, this is quite serious, about their personality and interests in celebrities. They were asked to comment on statements such as, "I am obsessed by details of my favorite celebrity's life. I consider my favorite celebrity to be my soulmate." Or, "If she, he asked me to do something illegal as a favor, I would probably do it." Okay? Just think how you would rank on the celebrity worship syndrome rating. The responses cast doubt on the conventional view that celebrity worship is categorized into pathological and non-pathological cases. In other words, harmless fun and obsession. Instead, the replies pointed to a sliding scale in which the celebrity devotee becomes progressively more fascinated with his or her idol. About 20% of respondents closely followed celebs in the media for entertainment-social reasons. According to the report, they tend to be extroverts, social, lively, active, and adventurous people. The next stage, affecting about 10%, is when the devotee develops an intense personal attitude towards an idol, such as the belief that he or she has a special bond with the star. At this point, celebrity worship is becoming an addiction. Those in this category are often neurotic, tense, emotional, and moody. At its most intense, celebrity worship is borderline pathological, a condition found in 1% of the interviewees. These include celebrity stalkers and people who are willing to hurt themselves or others in the name of their idol. They correlate with symptoms of psychosis, such as impulsive, antisocial, and egocentric behavior. "Just worshipping a celebrity does not make you dysfunctional," New Scientist quoted Huran as saying, "but it does put you at risk of being so. There is this progression of behaviors, and if you start, we don't know what's going to stop you. So beware celebrity worship syndrome." I think that this little thing that I've found tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that idolatry grows. And the second thing it tells us is that we all are worshippers. Every person on this planet were worshippers. Let's just pray for a moment, shall we? Father, you're interested not in what we do, not in what we say, but you're interested in our hearts, Lord. And if you get our hearts, Lord, then you've got everything. So, Father, we just want each and every one of us, Lord, here this morning to, just for a moment, Lord, just open our hearts to you. Father, we want to, as it were, lift up our hearts to you in whatever condition they're in. However soft, however hard, however warm, however cold, we lift them to you this morning. And Father, I ask that the sun of your presence and your Holy Spirit will shine upon our hearts this morning, and that you will cause them to warm up in your love and in your presence today. Father, we acknowledge a need to change. We don't want to be the same as we go out this morning as when we came in. We need to change, Lord. And we ask your Holy Spirit to be that agent of change in our hearts today. Where we are blind, Father, we ask that we will see. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Excuse me a sec. I've reached that stage, I'm afraid, where I can't even read my big notes. I'll have to go out to 14-point, Paul, after this. Okay. You know, for those of you that are new here this morning, for the past months we've been going through the Ten Commandments. It's been a fantastically edifying and exciting thing. And last week Paul talked about the commandment that we shouldn't worship idols. And just to remind you of that, I will put that up here for you to see. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So God this morning is showing loving kindness. Isn't that beautiful? To those who love him and keep his commandments. So that sun of his love and of his presence is shining down on our hearts today. And we need the presence of the Holy Spirit. We need something supernatural to happen in our hearts for them to change. And the new covenant is all about that, about the Holy Spirit changing our hearts. In the Old Testament, it seemed that it was more us. But in the New Testament, the Bible says that God will actually change the desires of our hearts. And that's a fantastic thing. There are three things in there about idols I just want to point out. There are three verbs that it uses. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. So we have to actually make the idol. It's something on our part. There are three things that we do with idols. We build idols. They don't necessarily just happen like that. They build in our hearts. We construct them. Secondly, in verse 9, it says, you shall not worship them. So we can make an idol, we can worship it, and we can serve the idol. That's the third thing. And that word serve means to labor, to work, to give something of our time and our attention and our efforts to the idols in our lives. And the Bible strictly forbids it. The reason for this is that God is love. God is a jealous God. Everything God does, he does out of this incredible, passionate love that he has in his heart. He is extreme in his love for us. And everything in the Christian world should center around the love of God. It's like everything in our life is like the planets that go round the sun. And Jesus seeks to be in the middle of our universe, doesn't he? Right there in the middle. If we move that sun out of place slightly, the whole balance of the universe changes. And while Jesus is in the middle of our world, everything else will just orbit perfectly. It's set in place. But he seeks. He does more than seek. He demands to be number one in our life. The Bible says that if we seek first the kingdom of God, everything else will be added to us. That's a promise to us, isn't it? It's also a warning to us. We need to make sure that we are seeking him first above everything else. And he demands that kind of affection and attention from our hearts. In this story about the worship celebrity syndrome, it just points out that something in our age, that people have a propensity to worship something. If there's a vacuum in our hearts, we will worship something. There's no question about that. Because as human beings, we are incomplete without something in the middle of our hearts. There's a big hole in our hearts that demands to be filled. And if God is not there, something else will be there for sure. In India, apparently there are over 330 million gods. 330 million gods. There are gods in every culture, in every generation. People have worshipped something. And as Paul very clearly pointed out last week, in our culture, it's not so much what's on the shelf that we worship. It's what's in the self, isn't it? That verse he read about, that in the last days people will be lovers of self. They will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Lovers, lovers, lovers. It's talking about what has our affection, what has a grip upon our hearts. One thing is for sure, you will do what you want to do, generally speaking. Maybe for a short period of your life, you'll do what you don't want to do. But generally, we spend most of our lives and most of our time doing what we want. And God is interested in capturing that wanting part of our hearts, that bit that desires Him. The Bible is very intensely intimate. It's almost romantic in part, in the way it describes this affection that God has for His people and the affection that we should have for Him. Everybody is a worshiper. Let me give you a couple of definitions of an idol. An idol, these are dictionary definitions. I looked up several dictionaries, and these are some of the things it says about an idol. An idol is an object of worship other than the one God. Okay? So if it's something we worship and it's not God, it's an idol. An object of extreme devotion. An object of extreme devotion. So we're devoted to all sorts of things. We spend our lives doing all sorts of things. We love things, but it's an extreme devotion to something. I love my garden. I'll be honest about it. I love creation. I love the plants. I love the sunshine. I love the smell. But I'm not extremely devoted to it. I water it or it dies. I plant a few things every year. I trim a few things when they need doing. I just enjoy it. But I'm not extremely devoted to it. That affection for my garden could turn into idolatry if I was extremely devoted to it. I just give that as an example. It's not wrong to watch television. But watching television can become extreme devotion, where we just can't switch the thing off, where our household has to have the television on all the time, where before we go to bed at night, we must watch the news. Somebody tell me, why do we need to watch the news? Maybe every now and then. But if we have to do something, there's something wrong with that devotion thing in our hearts, where it demands obedience. The word worship here, the Hebrew word, means to bow down. If we are bowing down to something in our life and we have to do it, where it's forcing something upon us, it's an idol and we need to deal with it. Anything other than God that is worshipped or excessively adored. It could be a person, couldn't it? Excessively adored. Here's a dictionary definition of worship. To worship is to feel great admiration or devotion for. It's extravagant respect or admiration for, or devotion to an object of esteem. It's reverent devotion, honor, and love shown to a deity or to an object considered sacred. It's an affectionate, extravagant, admiring, honoring, devoted thing. That's what worship is. You know, the word worship comes in the Old English. If you look back and find out, where does the word worship come from? It means worth-ship. What's it worth? Anybody tell me about an advert that talks about worth the moment? Because you're worth it. Because you're worth it. You know, we worship God. We worship Jesus because he's worth it. If the estimation of Jesus in our lives doesn't bring out some value in us, if he is not precious to us, if we do not think that he is worthy of our praise, if we're not thankful for what he's done in our lives and on the cross and all sorts of other ways as our creator, we won't worship him. But the more he grows in our esteem, the more valuable, the more worthy he seems, worship will come out of our hearts in an excessive, extravagant, devoted, honoring, reverent kind of way. Worship is a beautiful thing. Religion and worship are like chalk and cheese, except that it's something much better than cheese. Worship is so exciting. To come into a meeting where we are full of worship, it's an exciting thing to worship God. It's something that we are made for. It satisfies more than anything else in this life to worship God, to sense the presence of God, and to return and to receive love and affection to him and from him. There's nothing like it. There's nothing that leaves the heart calmer than having had fellowship, a loving fellowship with the Almighty. That's what worship does. It really is the most wonderful thing in this world. Religion is empty worship. It's where worship once was, but the form has carried on. I'd like to talk this morning about a wonderful guy. In fact, the Bible says that there was no king after him or before him that was better than this guy. Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18, 1 to 6. I'm just got verses 4 to 6 here. He removed the high places, he broke down the sacred pillars, and he cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Fantastic, fantastic guy. So what for you this morning is the object of your affection? To what do you give extreme devotion? What controls you? And what do you obey? It could be a person. It could be a sport. Plenty of that around at the moment, isn't there? It could be Barnet. It could be Arsenal. It could be Tottenham Hotspur. It could be the television. It could be a celebrity. It could be a habit. It could be money. It could be your children. It could be your children's education. In the words of the National Lottery campaign, it could be you. Or it could be me. You know, lovers of pleasure, lovers of self can become idolatry. It should be Jesus. I want to just put up, if I can find it, one of the most wonderful quotes outside the Bible by one of my favorite authors, who I recommend everybody to read, A.W. Tozer. We are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. What a fabulous thought. You know, we are called and we are made to have an everlasting preoccupation with God. I was just thinking this morning about this, and I remember that often when I finished work and I either go out of work to get on my bike or to get on the bus or however it is I'm traveling, I find as soon as I leave the shop, I'm worshiping. Hallelujah, praise you. No, there's something inside that's kind of ready to go. And yet, my preoccupation with my work and with my day and everything else, it's like it puts a lid on it. But it's interesting that often when I get out of that, I suddenly find that there was something there anyway, bubbling away. Well, we need to take that which bubbles away and pours out. We need that to be our preoccupation all the day. And we need to build an altar to God in our hearts. Just as you would build an altar to an idol, we need to build things into our lives that allow a preoccupation with God all the day. I'm a long, long way from that, but I would love that to be the case. An everlasting preoccupation with God. Fantastic thought, isn't it? A delightful thought, in fact. This thing of Hezekiah, let me just put this back here. The first thing he did was to break down all the obvious idols. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. But I wanted to just focus for a moment on something else here. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Now, I don't know if you know this bit in the Old Testament. Actually, when we were teaching about the gift of the Holy Spirit, I talked about this particular thing, this bronze serpent in the wilderness. They all started complaining and backbiting. So the Bible says God released serpents into the camp. And they started to bite them, these poisonous serpents. Don't complain, by the way. Don't complain. He released these serpents, these snappy little things, and people started to die in their tents. And God said to them, he said to Moses, tell the people that if they get out of their tent and look up at this bronze serpent that you've made, they'll be healed. And if you can imagine that there were hundreds, possibly thousands of Israelis coming out of their tent and looking at this phenomenal thing, really, this bronze serpent, this object of wonder that God had allowed Moses to make. And it was a picture of Jesus, because it says in John 3 that if the Son of Man shall be lifted up, shall be raised up, he will draw all men to himself. If he's raised up like the serpent in the wilderness, is what it says. And it's a picture of Jesus. And as we look to him, God's power flowing out into our lives. And it was a wonderful thing. And that story, it wasn't just a myth that happened in Israel. It was remembered and passed on from generation to generation. In fact, they kept that bronze serpent, and it became an idol. It became an idol. So instead of worshiping God, they started to worship the means of reaching God. I believe this talks to us about worshiping that which once was, worshiping history, worshiping the relationship we used to have with God, worshiping the thing that happened all those years ago in some revival or some move of God that we might remember. It talks about where God once was, we can very easily worship. And I think it's in this passage for a reason. Paul, last week, talked about this verse, realized this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding, and this is the next verse after that passage, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, people who hold to the form of godliness, but deny its power. And I think that's what this Nehushtan thing is, this thing of actually having a form of godliness, but denying its power. History is littered with times when God moved. Our lives actually are littered with incidents of God's moving in our lives as well. And in history, though, denomination after denomination after denomination, the Lutheran Church still exists, but the life of Luther isn't there. Methodism is still very widespread, and although God is doing some great things, I've no doubt, in the Methodist Church, there's not a lot of Wesley and Whitfield and those kind of guys around these days, because the life can easily ebb away. We can revive that life. And it doesn't matter whether we're an Anglican or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Pentecostal. It's not really to do with that, but it's to do with relying on the form instead of the very life of God. It's powerlessness without God's presence. The form remains, but God's presence has gone. Was talking to Dan Snead when he was last over about Angelus Temple, because I read a biography of Amy Semple McPherson. God used this woman in an extraordinary way at the beginning of the 20th century. And the denomination which she formed, which is called the Four Square Pentecostal Church, has more missionaries than any other denomination, and there was an extremely powerful move of God, which actually continues to move worldwide. But he was saying that in Angelus Temple itself in Los Angeles, you can go in there, and there are glass cabinets full of crutches and braces and wheelchairs, and just the time that God moved in miraculous power in that church. There's a museum in the church for that. And as I say, I've no doubt that God continues to move. But, you know, we're looking for something greater, aren't we? We're looking for God to do something today. We need him to do something now rather than yesterday. And the challenge is for all of us is to go back to Jesus to get that life. Whenever we move away from Jesus himself, we move away from his power. We move away from his life, and it is only too easy to lean on and rely on those trappings, the things that God used. In R.T. Kendall's church, I don't know how many of you know R.T. Kendall. He's now gone back to the States. He was the pastor at Westminster Chapel, and he relates in his book on Out of the Comfort Zone about what a battle he had with the organist at Westminster Chapel, because he wanted to just change one thing. Instead of playing Mozart as people came into the church, he wanted him to play quietly on the organ, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And he had a real battle on his hands, because they'd always played Mozart when people came in. They always played classical music. And there's just such a problem with the always doing things. And you know, we can do exactly the same here. We have a routine for Sunday mornings, and there's nothing wrong in itself with the routine. We come in, we sit down, we start the meeting, we stand for the worship time, we sing 4 or 5 choruses, we have the offering, and we have the notices, we have the talk, we have a ministry time, we have coffee, and we go home. So we have the exterior thing. And you know, you might feel a little bit uncomfortable if we took something out of that. Say if we decided one day we weren't going to have the sermon. Or if the musicians decided one day they were going to leave the musical instruments in the van. You know, it might be disturbing because we get secure and we get used to doing things a certain way. This actually is why we started the Monday night prayer meeting. Because we wanted to have one meeting in the church where there was nothing but us and God. No musical instruments, just us and him. And we reckon that if we were going to spend an hour and a half and not get bored out of our minds, we were going to find some way of reaching God. And so we're learning to reach him in our hearts afresh. If we've lost that relationship with him, let's go back and find it. Let's not rely on the words without the meaning. You know, sometimes on Sunday mornings, it's hard to get into the words of the songs. Do you find that? You know, you might be into worship song 3, and you still haven't made a connection in your heart with God. That's something to do with me. I've just got to maybe sometimes just shut my eyes and just talk to God and just be in fellowship with him, because actually the words mean nothing to him. He's got much better words than that. It's our hearts that he wants. And this is a heart thing. This is a devotion thing. And we need to go back to the source, which is Jesus. It could be us. Sometimes we devotedly adhere to a method that God once used, which he is not using today. And we need to be open to do things completely differently. Every move of God that has come has done something that disturbs people. There's been something about it that disturbs people and is different. So we need to be really, really open people as leaders in the church, as leaders in cell groups, in whatever area of leadership we're in. We need to be leaning on God and open to change rather than feeling we've got to always do the same old thing and that God will only move in that way. In Luke 5:37, it says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. No one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough." Do you ever think that? It's fine. I've got my church. I've got my cell group. I've got my kids, I've got my home, I've got my job, everything's fine. I pray for 10 minutes a day, everything's fine. I'm happy enough, nothing terrible is happening in my life, and we just coast along at that level. And actually, it's not fine at all, because God wants us to be like Jesus, and he wants the church to be a vibrant, powerful, spirit-filled place. The Bible is very, very clear in not showing us how to do things. How many times have I wanted to see a video or a DVD of the early church? Just show me one of their meetings. Didn't anybody record it? And the Bible just does not show you how to do a meeting. It just describes some things that happens and puts in fundamentals of church life. The important things. What are the important things? The important thing is that we pray. The important thing is that we love one another. The important thing is that we trust the Holy Spirit and that allow him to flow into our lives. It's important that we reach out to others. And yet, when you think about church, what church do you go to? What's your church like? Oh, our church, oh, we dress informally. If anybody comes to our church and they're wearing a tie, we find it hard to believe that God can use him. You know? What does the church look like? We think Sunday morning, don't we? But church is so much more than that. Church is people. Church is relationship with God. Church is the Holy Spirit moving in our lives. That's church. It's not what it looks like. It's not the method. It's not the system. It's Jesus himself in the midst of us. I wanted to just put a quote up here. This is Tozer Day. So this is what old Tozer said. Some people call Tozer, who lived in Chicago and preached in the 1950s and 60s, some people think he was a prophet. And certainly, if the definition of a prophet is to make people feel uncomfortable, then he certainly was. And this is what he said. "Actually," he said, "I do find Christians these days," you're safe, this was 1950s, all right? "I do find Christians these days who seem to have largely wasted their lives. They were converted to Christ, but they've never sought to go on to an increasing knowledge of God. There is untold loss and failure because they have accepted the whole level of things around them as being normal and desirable." We all do that. We just accept what we're doing now as normal and desirable, and we need to read our Bibles and be challenged by New Testament life as it is with Jesus in the center. You know, this can happen in a personal way as well, in our own relationship with God, that where we actually rely on past experience and we think we're fine because of the way that it was. You know, in the Old Testament, the manna only lasted one day. One day. That's all you've got. That's all I've got. My relationship with God, God will allow it to last one day that I enjoy the benefit of it. If we're relying on yesterday's experience today, the bread is rotten. Every day with Jesus. Every day with Jesus. Every day. Every day, heaven is open. Every day he's speaking something new to you. Every day he wants to challenge and love and encourage you. Every day he wants you to feel his presence. Every day he wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Every single day. I think that's so fantastic. I firmly believe that God wants to speak to us every day. If at the end of the day, God hasn't spoken to me, either through the Bible or in some way, I feel that I've missed out on a biblical experience. Because Jesus wants to speak to us and feed us every day with the living word. How old is your relationship with God? You know, you may think that you're important because of what God did in your life years ago. This is particularly a problem with leaders. They rely on their office instead of their relationship with God. It's so easy to do, isn't it? You know, but really we're only as good as much of Jesus we've got in our lives. So we need to keep our relationship with him very, very fresh. So what's the answer? What's the answer? I want to go back to old Hezekiah and just have a look at this. Here we are. Two things we need to do this morning. Two things. Can you remember two things? Woo! Thank you, Barbara. I thought you were like, there was a plane coming and you were kind of sort of flagging it in. What two things did he do here? Just if we can summarize this. What are the two things that Hezekiah did when he became king? Let me just read out the beginning of this story. It came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, who was a bad man, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king. That's pretty young, isn't it? And he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He was a wonderful person, 25 years old. His father had put up all these idols, and his father had led Israel and Judah into idolatry. He'd led them into idolatry. And yet something in this 25-year-old young man was tremendously courageous. I believe God's given us old people in the church and young people. And the young people should be challenging the old people because they see things afresh. And we need people to be courageous, courageous. And this guy here, he was courageous, wasn't he? Because the moment he became king, he removed the high places. He broke down the pillars. He cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent. And apparently also they burned the things and they buried the ashes. So they had to break down, burn, destroy, hack down, hew down idols. These idols in our lives, they are not easily broken. Remember two things we're talking about. The first thing then is breaking down the idols. Idols are built. They are made. They are constructed. I knew a guy who had a problem with pornography. And when he was a traveling business person. And when he went to, some city or other and he was going to be in a hotel, now they always provide porn online. Isn't that nice of them? Because there's such demand. It's a terrible thing, really, isn't it? And what he used to do is he used to contact the hotel ahead, email them or ring them, and say, could you please make sure that the television in my room is not connected to those channels? And so he'd check when he got in, and if it was, he'd go down to reception and say, could you cut off those channels? Because he knew that if the channels were there and he was tired at the end of the day, it would be so easy to just renew that idol. Because the devil builds strongholds into our lives and into our minds and into our habits and into our attitudes. And those idols sometimes need to be broken down quite radically. I know a pastor who had this revelation about his leaders' televisions. He felt they were watching too much television. So what he did, it was a big church, and he got all the televisions out, and he shot them. He got out his gun, and he shot all the televisions. Can you believe this? This is a famous preacher. Could only happen in America, couldn't it? The funny thing is, afterwards, he felt he'd done the wrong thing, and he bought them all televisions back. But there we are, showed a little humility as well. But you know, sometimes we have to be radical. I really admire people who don't have a television in their home. I can see that it can be a good thing, and for our children, we don't want our children growing up, you know, like not being able to talk about anything on television, this kind of thing. But there is a balance. The devil, I believe, loves television because it just preoccupies and just robs us of hour after hour of our times. There is a thing called a switch, by the way. It's much easier than getting out your gun. And you can switch it off. Can you? It's hard sometimes, isn't it? Particularly when we're tired. Sometimes we have to be radical about the idols in our lives. So we need to break up the things that we become unnecessarily devoted to in our lives. And then finally, the second thing, we need to cleave to the Lord. What did he do? He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. And then verse 6, he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded. He clung to him. This is the word that the Bible uses for when Adam cleaved to his wife. It's a word which means to glue together. It's a sticky word. It's an adhering word. He literally clung to the Lord. In one version of the Bible, it says he held fast to the Lord. He had a strong, passionate relationship with God, and he clung to him. And I believe we need to do that too, don't we? That if we feel that we've lost that freshness, and we need something in our temple. You know, if the temple is full of the Holy Spirit, there won't be room for any idols. I strongly believe this. We need God's power and love moving richly in our lives, and that love will deliver us from these things. I want to just finish with a thought, which is about the Temple of Dagon. Vimbai, musicians, would you mind just coming up? In the, I think it's in the Judges in the Bible, it talks about a time when the Philistines got the Ark of the Covenant. You know the Ark of the Covenant? It was the box that they put the commandments and a bit of Aaron's rod that budded and a pot of manna. And this Ark, this golden box, was the most sacred thing in the camp of Israel. And it was sacred because that's where the presence of God came and they daily met with God. And it was right at the center of the camp of Israel. And the most terrible thing that could happen to Israel was for somebody to steal that box, the Ark of the Covenant. Anyway, one day they were in a battle, and somebody, and the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. And they were literally stealing the presence of God from the camp of Israel. We just need to be so careful here at New Life that we don't lose the presence of God. That's actually saying that we have the presence of God here, and I believe we do in a measure, but we want more, don't we? We want the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God to be right in the middle of the camp of Israel. Anyway, the Philistines, they got hold of this box, this golden box, and they took it into the temple of their God, who was called Dagon. And there it stood in the temple of Dagon, and the children of Israel were distraught and discouraged that this had happened. And overnight, a very strange thing happened in the temple of Dagon. That just as that golden ark stood there at the bottom of this huge statue of the idol of Dagon, who was the god of the Philistines, when they came in the morning, that statue was broken in half and it had fallen to the ground. Just the presence of God. Just the presence of God is enough to deliver us from idols in our lives. I believe that's the positive thing that I want to leave you with this morning. You've got to break down your idols for sure. But more than anything else, we need a strong relationship with God so that the presence of God itself, of himself in our lives, delivers us from evil. We're going to just spend a little time now just worshiping God. What do you do with the acetates? Okay, thanks. Can I just say something? Worship is not singing. Did you know that? Worship isn't singing. Singing is singing. You know, you can sing without worshiping. And actually, you can worship without singing. But the important thing is when we sing in church is that we seek to worship. And this is the worship coming from our hearts, this affection for God. It's sincere. It's not pretended. We have to make an effort to communicate, to lock into God and to give him our attention and to mean what we sing. Let's stand, shall we?